This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Weeks. Then we get to the best chapter of John, John 12. Notice I say that about all of them, right? That's like when you used to have those weekly or those, you know, ongoing revival meetings. Y'all remember those? And the pastor would say on that first day on Sunday morning, if there's ever going to be a time you don't want to miss, it's tonight. And then that night he'd say, now every time you don't want to miss is tomorrow night. And it's just, you know, it's the same hot dog every time you go. But they make it sound so good the day before. John's Gospel. There's a lot of bad in that. Sorry, guys. John's Gospel. John 11. Let's read verse 38 through verse 54. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him continue this way, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now, verse 55 is a segue into chapter 12, so it doesn't go with what we're doing, but that's where they put the number, so that's why I stopped there. Here we've seen the ministry of Jesus now for 3 years, as displayed in John's Gospel. For those of you who read through the synoptics, you know there's a lot more that took place. The Bible even says that there's more that could take, that more that there's not enough paper in the world to hold what Jesus has said and done. And so now we're at the place where Jesus is validating his claim to be God, validating his claim to be sent by God the Father, and proving the fact that he has the power over life and death. He's shown in many ways who he is and what he can do. And people have been in awe of what he can do. They have followed him because of his power. They followed him because of his kindness. They followed him because of his teaching. They followed him for many different ways. But only a small few have actually followed him because they've been born of God. And throughout all the discourses that he's had with different groups of people, none have been as scathing as his dialogue with the Jews, with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the high priestly families, and so on. And one of the reasons that they hate him so much is because, as we've already seen, he robs them of glory that they feel they deserve. He robs them. Much like pastors sometimes feel robbed when one of their church members says, "Oh, I listened to a sermon this week by such and such." Or I really, you know, we traveled and I visited a church. Oh, that Sunday school class I was in, or that Bible study I went to. I mean, the Lord just really used it. Isn't that amazing? People get uptight about that. Now, you get uptight if you're listening to a heretic or if you're being overcome by some falsehood, but it doesn't matter, really. Because the Word of God is going to teach you rightly, and we're going to correct that. It's going to be done. But there are people in this world who love their self-glory. They think that they're something. If a million people know your name, you're really not special. You're not special. To have fame is to be exposed to all people. You're the common denominator in the life of a lot of mysterious, unique individuals who have far more worth than you. But that's what happens in the life of people who feel esteemed in their own heart. Who feel like that people are coming to hear them say what they need to say because they have something to say. Look at the blogosphere. I mean, 20-something years ago when my wife and I began to write online, it was really just a journal. Nobody looked at stuff like that. And now somebody gets 1,000 people wanting to hear what they have to say, and they're a god in their own hearts. And whether it be in ministry or in music or whatever, how many YouTube stars are making millions of dollars, it's a pathetic life. It really is. In comparison to the reality of the glory of Christ, it's just a wasted hogpen life. That's what life is without Christ. It's a wasted hogpen. The pods mixed with manure that the prodigal son in Luke 15 desired to eat was worth more than the life of a wasted man. They had more value than the man did. The Jews in Jesus' day loved glory, but they did not love the glory that comes from God, as we'll see, and that's just about a direct quote from John chapter 12, where many would believe in Jesus, but we know that faith was spurious. It was not a divine work. See, regeneration precedes faith. Now, people will argue with you on that, but there's no other way to put it. Scripture teaches it very plainly. In other words, you must be born again before you can actually have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you can believe some things about Christ, but any man can do that. Even the demons can believe who Christ is. But it's always going to be subject to our own cultural ideals and philosophies if we are not born of God. If we're not born of God, then we're not going to be granted divine faith. Faith is a gift of God. It's not an exercise of the volition of man. We've already learned that. It's said several times in Scripture. It is not by the will of man. It is not by the decision of man. It is not by the andros, the mind, the head of man. Which, by the way, just for your fun facts, andros can also be translated husband, head, mind. It is by the work of God alone that causes a man to be born again. And only when that man is born again has he been given the mind to be able to see. Only when Jesus opened the eyes of the man born blind could the man see. The man could envision all he wanted. I wonder what this man looks like. I wonder who Jesus is. I wonder. And he could create an entire poetic, volumes about the face of Christ. But until Christ opened his eyes to see him, he could not see him. And until Christ proclaimed to his new eyes, "I am He," he could not see Him. And all the miracles of Christ, all of them, were for the sake of the glory of the Father. They were all to point to the truth that unless God works divinely in an unregenerate, lost person, that person will die in their sins. Now, there is a group and individuals we would call traditionalists who would argue until the cows come home and then pack up and leave because they're tired of the fighting, that there is something that God needs for us to do in order for Him to work for us. As a matter of fact, I've been told by a few people, a lot of people in my lifetime, but just in the last few weeks, I've been told by a few people that until we do something to move toward God, that He cannot, according to His nature, do anything for us. Because He holds fast to the freedom of our will. Where is that? I mean, of course, it works in this example, doesn't it? Lazarus decaying in the tomb, and he surely did, was thinking about the idea. Man, my body's really sitting here. I don't want to be in this tomb anymore. I don't want to be dead. And, you know, he's sitting there thinking, and he can hear the voice of Jesus. Lazarus, he's going, do I, do I not? Do I, do I? Okay, I'm coming back. Thank you, Jesus, for calling me. I never would have given it a thought until you called me. See, you wooed me with your powerful words, Jesus. Your voice is so soothing, I came right in. Or maybe the blind man, you know, has never seen. It's impossible for him to see. And Jesus just spits in the dirt, puts mud on his eyes, and tells him to go wash his eyes. That man could have said, you know what? I don't want my sight back. Too late. Too late. Jesus gave him his sight. He didn't have to want it. Jesus gave the man who didn't walk for 38 years his legs. And he sat there in his self-pity and his self-religion and his self-righteousness. That's what a picture of all this is. Asking for money, sitting at the pool of Bethesda, waiting for somebody to dip him into the majestic waters, the magic waters, the angel wings. And even when Jesus asked that man, do you want to be healed? He says, nobody's going to take me to the water. And they're too slow. I need some fast people. I'm going, wah, 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 wah. And Jesus never does a thing and says a thing about his legs. He doesn't touch him. He doesn't rub. He doesn't pull them to make one come longer than the other and all that other garbage. I learned that in the first grade, by the way, out of a Mark Wilson magic book. He just commands the man to stand up and take his mat. And dude just went, boom, took his mat. Violated the Sabbath twice that day, and it enraged the Pharisees. Why? Because the Pharisees had everybody where they wanted them. Scared of eternal judgment, and knowing that the only way they could stand before God is if these people, these groups of people, I'm going to speak to the first person as if I'm a Pharisee, as if I, the chief priest and all my little fledglings, point you to God, you'll never see. And that's how sometimes people feel that they are in the ministry of the cross. That's how the Pharisees, we point people to God. This man doesn't have the right. He's a lawbreaker. He's a wicked man. He's a sinner. We're the conduit to God. We're the mediator. I'm the chief priest. But Jesus is God come to man, setting up his tent with us, that we may see face to face with no mediator but Christ, the fullness of the glory of God. And Jesus, I saw this question on somewhere recently, wasn't asked of me, I just saw it. Is John 11, the resurrection of Lazarus, a place where you can teach regeneration precedes faith? Yes. Indeed. Yes. God, not only did He command Lazarus to life, He brought him out of the tomb. And what we'll see during this little segue is that even when Christ is proven, even when the Word of God is obvious, even when God's people stand on truth, there is a majority, not of pagan God haters, there is no God, not that type of people. You notice you don't see many of those in the narrative of Scripture. Just like you don't see many of those in the culture of the South. But what you do see is a lot of Pharisees. What you do see is a lot of self-glory seekers. What you do see is a lot of people who want to be seen and want to be heard instead of getting out of the way that Christ may be seen and heard. With what we say, we should be, I don't know, displaying the words of Christ. The mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, the compassion of Christ. This is what it means to be an ambassador of someone else, that we speak on their behalf, that we live on their behalf, that we work on their behalf. This is the point of what Christ has done in the lives of His people. That it's not about us, but it's about Him and His glory. I recently read a book, and it's a terrible book. Terrible. You ever read a book and you feel like you need to go bathe when you get through? This was a theological book. And I'm going, why did I just couldn't put it down. It's like, you know, is somebody else going to catch on fire here? Let's just keep watching this morbid thing. Like you can't help your... And I got through reading, I'm thinking, this is terrible. This person was postulating that the whole reason that we do what we do as Christians is so that we can engage with the unchurched in such a way that they would have a reason to want to come and be close to Jesus. It's nothing new. You know, Robert Schuller had this mindset. Charles Finney had this mindset. A lot of people had this mindset. It is the bedrock of traditionalism in our culture. We got to reach, teach, love, live, laugh, leftovers. Amen. That's Baptist, see. We're going to eat. But the body of Christ have been made alive by the Lord Jesus through the Spirit of God. And then as we are alive, we learn by the Spirit through the teaching of the Word of God. We come together not so that we can figure something out to do that's different than the world offers, or maybe a little bit better, but a little Jesus sprinkles on top of it. We come together because we are united with the same Spirit. And we want to eat real food. We want to eat sheep food. We want to eat the Word of God. We want to eat the truth. We want to find camaraderie and intimacy in a way that we actually see the power of God manifested in the people of God in a true sense, not in a superficial way. The true sense in which Jesus raised this dead man to life. So has He raised you and me to life. But I would say that the new birth is a greater miracle than the resurrection of the body. The new birth is the righteousness of God displayed because God in His righteousness, let's use the word justice in place of that for a few minutes. God's justice is satisfied in the killing of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is truly man and at the same time truly God, suffered on the cross in place of His people alone, so that God's justice is satisfied in forgiving and forbearing with wicked sinners who are His. His elect, His people. And Jesus was raised from the dead, and He overcame death because He was not guilty of sin and did not deserve death. So His righteousness is vindicated. His death is proven to be what? Substitutionary. Jesus substituted for His people, and it is finished. The righteousness of God prevails and is displayed apart from the law through Jesus Christ, who satisfied God's wrath and God the Father put Him forward. This is the plan. This section of Scripture is where this comes to a reality for Jesus in time. It was a reality for Jesus, the Son of God, eternally. But here's where it sort of the rubber hit the road. Because they saw everything Jesus did. Keep this in view. Jesus starts His ministry. What happens when John the Baptist comes on the scene before Christ is identified? John the Baptist is preaching. John the Baptist is baptizing. That's why they call Him the baptizer, the Baptist, the dipper, the sprayer, however iteration you want to find out. He's the Baptist. And He's preaching. The Pharisees, the chief priests, some of these groups of the Sanhedrin, some of these people come to Him and say, "Who are you? By what authority are you baptizing?" And He says, "I'm not the Christ." "Are you Elijah?" "No. I'm the voice crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the path of the Lord.' Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the one who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, I'm not worthy to unlace or lace up His sandals. He who came after me is before me." And And they go and they inquire, and then Jesus is on the scene. And what do they do in the beginning of Jesus' ministry? After the wilderness, after his baptism, and then the wilderness temptation of 40 days, Jesus comes into the synagogues and he begins to teach. And he teaches the year of Jubilee, the year of redemption, the favor of the Lord. And it says that all the hearts and eyes were tuned to his teaching because he was so gracious. And they were, why? Because he was giving them what they thought applied to them. And they're thinking, wow, this is a prophet of God. This is a teacher. And we love the teacher. We love the teacher. Anybody that starts to preach, I mean, Jesse can tell you this firsthand. You get out there in the community, start to preach. Everybody's like, oh, we just love you. Won't you come preach here? Won't you come preach here? Come, until they hear you a few times. Until they actually listen to what you're saying. And they wanted to listen to Jesus. And then that very first event of his teaching ministry after his wilderness temptation, those people's hearts turned on him in a quick second, because then he preached other parts of Scripture that says, but this isn't for you. As God shut the heavens and the wombs of his people and opened up blessings on pagans, such shall he do this day with the kingdom. And you know what they wanted to do? Push him out of the temple and push him over the cliff and kill him. But the Scripture says that Jesus divinely walked through their midst and escaped. And that was the first day of his public ministry. And here is the last day of his public ministry, or his last week. And here's this last season of Christ. You've seen people love him and believe and cherish him and try to share the glory. Oh, you know, because that's what you do if somebody's taken away your glory. One of the greatest things you can do is to sort of stand next to them. Stand next to him. Just get close to him. You remember a couple of years ago when President Obama was speaking and there was this guy standing next to him in the podium doing sign language? And he was making up sign language. He just jumped out of the crowd and stood there and started signing Secret Service, and everybody just stood there. And the reason they caught him is because there's a lot of deaf people watching TV and they're like, what is this guy doing, swatting gnats? I mean, what is he doing? And he was brought in and investigated. But dude, that man had his day in the limelight. He stood next to the president without authorization. I mean, that's just a real gutsy move. And he pulled it off. And, you know, just get close and share the glory here. I can't shake his hand or stand up there and rub his shoulders, but I can pretend like I'm interpreting him. And that's what they tried to do with Jesus. That's what they tried to do with him. That's what Lucifer tried to do with God. I just want to stand up there and show everybody that I'm just as glorious as you are. I'm just as awesome as you are. I'm radiating the same essence as you. Why can't I be just like you? That's what he tempted Adam and Eve with. You'll be just like God. And so the first step in this process of Jesus' ministry was that these spiritual leaders wanted to get to know him, wanted to bring him into their fold. I mean, nothing greater than seeing a firecracker preacher full of right theology that you can just grab in and stick up under your arm and say, look what I made. He was a made man before he got here, but you want to take credit for it. I see that often. I see it in the seminaries often. People want glory and want credit for everything they do. Keep that in mind. Nicodemus, we know that you come from God, but Jesus says you've got to be born from the Spirit. You can't see me or enter into me unless you're born of God. No matter what you think. And so many times when we see belief in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John, we see it says many believe. It's not a true faith. It's a faith in Jesus in some sense. But it's typically that he is Messiah as they see it. Not Messiah as he reveals himself. You see the difference? Oh, the blind man sees, the lame walk, the dead have been raised alive. He can really put our country back together. He can really make our nation work again. He can get Rome out of here. They've forgotten what the prophet Ezekiel had said to them. It's not for your sake that I'm about to work. It's not for your sake that I'm about to act, Israel, you who have defamed my name among the nations. It is for my great name. Let's restate that into Johannine verbiage, to John's language. It is for my glory that I'm about to do what I'm about to do. And he brought the remnant of Israel out of captivity. And in the same way, he will bring his elect sheep out of the captivity of death and judgment. But the Jews of his day, all they wanted was to be a people for their own glory, in the sense that they thought they were glorifying God. So, let's get into this text. Many of the Jews, verse 45, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. You remember? They came out of the house with Mary, they saw, and it says they believed in him. Now, there are two ways in which we should take this. We should take this at its heart. It says they believed in him. They were granted faith. They were born again. That was true of some of them. But it wasn't true of all of them. And it wasn't true of those who believed in him in John chapter 10, where Jesus turns. What does he say? He turned to those that believed in him and said, "You are the sons of Satan. And the reason you cannot believe in me is because you don't belong to me." And he reiterates what he said over in John 6, "The Father hasn't given you to me. I'm not going to pay for your sins. You're going to die. Unless you believe, like it says in John 8, that I am, you will die in your sins." So we see many times over, the end of John 2, going into John 3, many believed. And then we see Nicodemus talking with Jesus personally. And that's the type of belief they had. "Oh, we know that you're the one come from God, and we know that you're Messiah, and we know that you're the prophet," or whatever. But their view of who the prophet and who Messiah was to be was a political Messiah, not a spiritual Messiah, not a Messiah to save them from God's judgment because of their innate guilt and sin. Because they didn't see sin in their lives. They lived very good lives. They lived very religious lives. They lived lives that were, by the standard of the common man, impossible to keep. But many believed. Let's take it at face value here, because there's a contrast there in verse 46. So some of them believed, but some of them went to the Pharisees. They saw what he did. They saw some of their fellow Jews. This man is from God. Whatever their belief looked like, whatever they confessed, they saw them no longer having disdain for Jesus, but honoring Jesus. And the only thing they knew to do was to run tell the Pharisees. I think I closed it out reading this text last week. They tattletaled on Jesus. "Ooh, Jesus, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Ooh, he's in trouble now." I mean, see the absurdity in that? When I say that like a little child would say it in preschool or grade school, it's funny. But it's worse than that. So hated is the doctrine of Jesus Christ as spiritual Messiah, as God incarnate, as the resurrection and the life. So hated is that truth in the flesh of humanity that they would rather him die than deal with it. They'd rather him die. So they went and told the Pharisees. Why would they do that? Because the Pharisees couldn't stand him anyway. Remember, before they went here to Bethany, some of the disciples, Thomas himself, said, "We're going to go die with Jesus. Let's go." They didn't want him to go to Bethany because the Jews were looking for him. They knew he would be arrested. And they knew, because how much he was hated, that if he ever got in custody, if Rome ever got their hands on him, he would probably be crucified. And if Jews ever got an opportunity, they'd probably stone him in the street. So this is a real fear of the disciples. Remember, we learned that. The first part of John 11. But Jesus is only going to die by the will of God the Father. He's only going to be arrested at the moment in which it was ordained for him to be arrested. Everything is going to work out exactly as God has sovereignly decreed it before the foundations of the earth. And nothing is going to thwart the plans of God, but every free will choice that man makes is going to fall right into play with God's sovereign decree. everything. And if I'd have just made that, if I'd have just chosen to, you are where you are because that is where you are. There's some wisdom for you. Shoulda, coulda, woulda is a death sentence. We've been born again, beloved. We don't sit here and worry about the hypothetical of another timeline that could have been. This is the only one that could have ever existed because this is the only one that is in the will of God for you. Don't watch movies and think you can change your life. Only Christ can change your life. And it may not affect much on this side of eternity for the better. They went and told the Pharisees. The Pharisees hated him. You know what? Why do they do that? They wanted brownie points. They wanted to be spiritual people. Just like earlier when people went and told the Pharisees this and told the Pharisees that. There's nothing greater. And all my life and living in a law enforcement family, I mean, there have been many snitches that I've met through the years. And they keep themselves out of trouble by telling on their friends. And in some sense, they're pals with the police. Same psychology here. We know our spiritual heads, our spiritual leaders, our divinely appointed overseers, they hate Jesus. And now Jesus has done something so miraculous that our own people, some of our leaders are believing in Him. So the rest of them run to go tell the Pharisees, guys, something's going on. This is really bad. Jesus was a hated man. Now they're loving Him. They couldn't stand it. Some of these believed in Jesus could see something. But these others, man, they could not see. They could not see why someone else would believe in this weird guy who's doing all this powerful stuff but stands in opposition of the status quo of the traditions of religion. And friends, let me tell you something. You might want to put application to that and you might think, reformed, non-reformed? Let me tell you something. There are more reformed heretics in the world than there are anything. Labels don't bring orthodoxy. Life brings orthodoxy. Life. And without life, it's always going to be wrought with error. If the Holy Spirit of God does not bring us to life, we will not learn the truth. We will not speak the truth. We will not embrace the truth. We will stand on what we've been taught. We will stand on our philosophy. We will stand on everything but Christ, and we will create a different Christ. We will redefine faith, as I've been accused of doing just in the last few days. On a hypothetical, children. But Christ, it was intended that the Pharisees would then get together. What did they do? They put together a council. This council, we see in the Synoptics a little bit more details about this council. But this council, they get together, and the question on the council, you know, they got, it's very formal, but it's open dialogue. The reason for calling this conference was to deal with the question, what are we to do? That's the only reason they met. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If he continues, well, let me put it the way it's in the scripture. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our temple, our place in society, our status, however you want to interpret that, it's all the same. Because their status and place in society was bound to their worship and our nation. See, that was a problem. Now, friends, I'm not going to sit here and pretend I don't have a... I have a very prejudiced view in applying this to our day. So I'm going to keep it to myself today. Because it's not a prayerful thing. But I have a strong bias against American Christianity. Because it mocks the gospel of grace. I have a strong bias against historical, theological Christianity. Because it gets off the sidelines so much so that on down the road it's so off that the wall falls down. I have a bias against the American church as a whole. Because they lead people down a road of destruction by telling them it is true. And I think that it's no different than what this council was doing right here. There have been councils historically to stand on the Word of God. There have been councils to stand against heresy. A couple of Wednesday nights, you know, last month I taught a couple, you know, some, oh my goodness, abbreviated shotgun church history, considering the doctrine of Pelagianism and Arminianism and Calvinism and where it all sort of fits together on a timeline and how it looks. So there have been some times where the churches and the congregations who held to truth have had to get together, but now there's so many iterations of Christianity that who do we know is getting together for what right purpose? Jesus will say and has said, He'll say in our time together, if you abide in My Word and My Word abides in you, you have life. I am the bread of life. Eat of Me, you shall live forever. I am the living water, and you drink of Me, you shall never thirst again. But the water that I give wells up. It means it stops up like the toilet. It just, it's supposed to go down, but it comes up, and it just overflows with eternal life. But that's not what the status quo of our culture does when it comes to the gospel. People get together and say, what are we going to do about these people that want to put the Bible as the authority of the local church? What are we going to do about people who believe that God is sovereign in election? What are we going to do about people who aren't willing to stand on the corners and get into the game on the issues of social justice? What are we going to do that the church isn't answering this problem or that problem? I mean, you see the point? You see why I don't want to really... What are we going to do? What are we going to do, what it ultimately boils down with, what are we going to do or not going to do with this man named Jesus? And those who are born of God, they don't do anything with Jesus because Jesus did everything for them. As long as man is trying to figure out what he's going to do with the truth of Christ, then Christ has not arrested him. Christ has not detained him. Christ in His sovereign love and power has not snatched him out of the domain of darkness. Jesus tells Nicodemus that people do not come to the light of their own free will. Jesus says that no man can come to the light of Christ. No man comes to the living water. No man comes to the bread of life. That there is nothing inside any human being that comes to God. And people argue, well, there are many people. I know a lot of people that have been seeking. No, they've been seeking for their own answer. What am I going to do with Jesus? That's what they've been seeking. I know all this stuff. What am I going to do with it? I'm going to get my life on track. I'm going to start doing this. And I'm going to tighten my belt. And I'm going to shave a little bit. I'm going to clean myself up. I'm going to treat people nice. That's what I'm going to do with Jesus. What are you going to do with the way Jesus reveals Himself? You're not going to do anything but continue to ask the question of what you're going to do until you've been made alive by the power of God's Spirit. And do you know what the means of regeneration is? Nothing. To be born again is by the will of God alone when He wishes. And there's no means. There's no means for regeneration. Regeneration happens as God sees fit. Now we always see it coupled with conversion, with faith, with
salvation, with believing. So we always see it after the fact when we've taught the gospel and then someone believes and we know they've been born again. But that new birth is not something that we bring to the table. It's something that God does. So as long as unregenerate people claiming to be God's spokesman are still asking the question, what shall we do with Jesus? They're always going to follow the same pattern as Caiaphas, who was a wicked, vile, sadistic, horrible, awful man. I know I said awful twice. We see how he acted in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We see how he treated Jesus. Josephus, historian of that day, writes of Caiaphas, his own high priest, and says that the man tore his clothes at the guilty charge of Jesus as if he were in despair to put on airs. What are we to do? As if they could do anything. See, they thought they were going to take religion by the horns and to line it back up to where it needed to be. They were the reformers of this day, and Jesus was the Antichrist. He performs many signs. Let me put it, what are we going to do? This man works by the power of God. That's what they're saying. What are we going to do with him? Because they've already had that argument. No man can do what he does except God be with him. No man, God is not going to answer the prayers of what? A sinner. What are we going to do if we let him? I just want you to hear the gall. If we let him keep doing this, everyone will believe in him. Now see, read what that says. We have the power to do something about this. What shall it be? And they're inquiring. And in this council, the president of this council, the head of this council, is the high priest, whoever he may be that year. Caiaphas is the presiding officer over this council. And they're all saying, what are we going to do? We've got to stop it. We've got to do something. We have the power. They, in their mind, thought they had the power to stop the gospel, to stop God. And in all of their planning and hatred and working, they actually thought they were doing something for themselves, for the betterment of their own nation, for the betterment of their own, quote, church, their own ministry, their own religion, and for the glory of God. That's what every heretic and cult thinks. All of them. Everyone's going to believe in him. They're going to stop believing in us, and they're going to stop listening to us. They're going to stop following us. They're going to start following him, and then we're through. Then how are we going to buy these fancy clothes? How are we going to buy that new edition camel? With the leather poop bag. And if we're not careful and everyone believes in him, then there's going to be a revolt. Rome is going to say, where are you? You're supposed to be stepping in line. Rome has given us the authority to keep ourselves in line. We don't want to lose that. We don't know what to do, but we got to do something. And so this is what they decide. That something has to be done. But none of them can discern what it might be. But Caiaphas, look at his humility. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you all know nothing at all. He's reiterating what I say often. You're as dumb as a bag of rocks. You don't know anything. Y'all don't know what you're talking about. Y'all are clueless. You have no wisdom. You have no foresight. Now, what is the position of the high priest? The high priest is the one in the picture, the type, to stand between God and the people, to make atoning sacrifices for God and His people, to show them the necessity of sacrifice for sin, and that by the mercy of God, God established these promises and this covenant that He would one day save His people through the true Lamb. So here's the very man who sits at the throne of being the mediator between God and man, and he's cursing the very mediator between God and man. It's not an issue of differences of opinion or differences of maturity or differences of knowledge or understanding. Friends, when we see people refusing the gospel of Jesus Christ, but yet claiming to be in Christ, this is a hatred of God. It takes a divine work for a man to relinquish his self-glory. It takes a divine work for a man to stop thinking that even that which God has done in him powerfully is not some way his doing. It takes a divine work. And Caiaphas, in all of his arrogance, says, "You all know nothing. You don't know anything. You don't know what you're talking about. You are absolutely dumb. Don't you know it is better?" No, you don't. You don't understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people. You see what's happening here? Caiaphas is no fool. He's smart. All of a sudden now, in all this hubbub and all this fear and all this seriousness, I mean, because Rome would have wiped them off the earth. And Rome did wipe them off the earth. Some 26 years from then. He's like, "I know how to get these people under control. Guys, we got to think about ourselves. We got to think about the glory of God in the nation of Israel. We got to think about the temple. We got to think about what's happening here. We can't let one man, as glorious as he is." You see how he plays both sides? He doesn't come right out and say, "Well, Jesus is the devil," because that would split the rest. He doesn't come right out and say, "Jesus is Messiah," because that would, it would just be continued. He brings everybody to a center by finding a felt need that they all agree with. And one of those, that main one, is that they don't want Rome to obliterate them as a nation. They don't want to lose the little bit of footing they have in their religious tradition. So Caiaphas says, "Here's what we do. We let this man be martyred. We let this man die for your sake, for your children. I know he's a great guy, but think of your children. Think of what the Roman soldiers would do when they come to your house, to your children. And for those of you who didn't know, they'd cut them in half in front of you. And then they'd carry you off and play games with you in a cage with animals, or they would put you on a cross and kill you after they whipped you 39 times. With steel barbs inside a whip." Just think. We can do this. We know what needs to be done. It's better for you that one man should die for the people. Don't we love the people? Don't you love the people? Don't you want to see this one man just not cause any more problems? I mean, who doesn't follow that? When you're emotionally distraught. Everybody just sort of goes with it. And I'm not saying that everybody did, but he got the multitudes on his side. This council who had the ability to charge Jesus and have him arrested and bring him before Roman authorities. He says, "And if this one man should die for the people instead of the whole nation perishing." Oh, let's just stop there for a second. The very thing that he wanted to happen was the exact opposite of what would happen if they killed Jesus. If the Jews kill Jesus, then the Jews perish. If the Jews embrace Jesus as Messiah, then the Jews live, but Rome destroys Israel. You can't have nationalism and be found in Christ in the same breath. You can't have traditionalism and free and sovereign grace. You can't have all the bells and whistles of what we feel like is God and divine work and spirit and truth. It's amazing that Peter says something a little different in 1 Peter chapter 10. I mean, excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 1. Yeah, it got real long all of a sudden, didn't it? Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, he says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Where did they search? The oracles of God. The timelines of history. They heard from God. They were given the truth of Messiah through God's mouth. And they wrote these things down. They proclaimed them to kings and to nations and to peoples. And every season of life, these prophets would look and they would see, wonder when Messiah shall be. And now all of a sudden, if you remember, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah being chief priest that year, he goes in to make his offerings. And an angel of the Lord meets him there in the Holy of Holies, where God meets man at the mercy seat. All a symbol, a shadow of Jesus Christ. And he's there, and this angel says, Zechariah, your son, your wife is going to give birth to a son. He does not believe it because she's old. How old? 80s-ish, 90s-ish. Don't believe it. So God struck him mute, so he couldn't speak. And he would get his voice back the day the son was born. And the angel of the Lord went to Elizabeth and told her. And then some months later, Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit. And when John the Baptist was born, people made much to do of him. Why? They were looking for the day and searching and inquiring carefully about the promise of righteousness. When God's people would be granted and imputed righteousness. And because of that, God took John out of the eyes of society because he would have been worshipped. And he lives in a sort of like a wilderness adventure. When he comes back on the scene, he's not dressed appropriately. He's not bathed and groomed appropriately. He doesn't speak appropriately. He doesn't eat appropriately. He doesn't wash himself appropriately. He doesn't do anything according to the law appropriately. But yet he preaches and teaches as a rabbi, and he baptizes people. And people searched carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. See, Peter illustrates this is something that Adam looked for. Adam looked for it. Noah looked for it. All the people of God throughout all of history looked for the day when Christ would suffer, when the Christ would come and give them righteousness, give them mercy, give them grace, give them life. Grant it to them. They didn't earn it. Nobody thought that. It's not taught that way. Obedience doesn't move God to redemption. He redeems in spite of are obedience or disobedience. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves. It was revealed to who? The prophets of old. They were not serving themselves. They were not getting the Word of God for their own glory. They had not been given understanding of the righteousness of God and the promise of Messiah so that they could be something in the world. They were given this truth for you. That's what Peter said. And the things that have now been announced, the gospel of grace, to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look and to gaze. Angels long to look and to gaze. Now back. You hear what Peter says. You see what the gospel is. Now you see what Caiaphas says. And it's an exact contradiction. We're looking for Messiah to save us from the wrath of God. We're looking for Messiah to make us His righteousness. And Caiaphas is like, we're God's righteousness. We got to get rid of Messiah so we can save our own selves. And that is the mainstay of most ministry in our culture. That's why I tell you I got a problem. And if it weren't for the mercy of God, I'd be the poster child of it. Rock star. Dude, we could blow it out the park. False religion. And all of us, if it weren't for the mercy of God, would be part of it. You see? We'd all be rock stars for the false gospel. And Caiaphas saying these things out of his own free will also spoke by the will of God. Look at verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord. He didn't just open his mouth and go, "What did I say? Why'd that come out of my mouth? I didn't mean to say that." No, that's what he wanted. But he couldn't see the reality of what he was saying. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Therefore, he no longer walked openly among the Jews. But he went from there to the region in the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with his disciples. John the Baptist came to be a witness about the light. Jesus Christ is the light. The nation of Israel for millennia were a witness of the light of Christ. But in this day, in this season, for the sake of God's purposes of election, for the sake of God's praise of His glorious grace, this is what God purposed. That those who were the light bearers were actually the dark walkers. The night walkers. And friends, most, let me put it that way. I can't give you what most looks like with my hands. Here's a pot. There's most. There's little. Most find the path that leads to destruction. And all of them have self-righteousness. Few find the gate that leads to righteousness. Jesus is the gate. Here's Jesus without any doubt. In any logical mind, He is God. He has power over life and death. He has the power to forgive sins. We've already seen that. And they hate Him. And they decide to put Him to death. Why? Because it is the will of the Father that He die for His people. We'll unpack that more as we get into chapter 12. My closing thoughts to you are this. Read the Word of God and pray that God would show you clearly the perfection and the simplicity of the gospel of grace.
so that you would not bog down in what we do in our society in a heady academic adventure that keeps you from the joy of Christ. It'll keep you from the joy. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God's revelation. That is His glory. And you and I have been given the eyes to see it. We don't have to share crazy theological expressions. We just need to share the basic truth of who Christ is and what He's done and for whom. And God will establish His purposes in that gospel. Let's pray. Lord, these types of teachings, this section of Scripture is sometimes hard to apply. Lord, help us to see those around us who are like Caiaphas and pray for them and evangelize them. Help us to see the little bit of Caiaphas in each of us. That we think we'll do what's right for the sake of God's glory, but Lord, if we're not resting in Christ, then we're not seeing God's glory. We're not seeing Your glory. Lord, I pray that You continue to grow us deep in our understanding of grace, intimate with each other. And Father, I thank You that You have done all the work necessary for salvation. Lord, that as we part this place today, that we would not part ways in spirit, but that we would be on each other's mind and heart, and that we would pray for one another, and that we would study the Word, not just for ourselves, but for each other, so that we might be a blessing to our brother.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.